Tom Baker on Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO today, this Friday, October the 4th, in the year of our Lord, 2013. And you know what Fridays are all about? Open Mic Friday. That means at any time you can call me with a question on any subject at all at 314-821-0850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727. What we're going to be doing today, though, is to begin with what I like to do, is take a look at the hymn that is assigned for this coming Sunday, which is the 20th Sunday after Pentecost. It's entitled, I Know My Faith Is Founded. It's by Erdmann Neumeister, who died in 1756. The tune, by the way, was written in 1540. Now, what is the law and gospel point of I Know My Faith Is Founded? We're not going to go through the whole hymn, but let's take a look at stanza 3. In faith, Lord, let me serve you, though persecution, grief, and pain should seek to overwhelm me. Let me a steadfast trust retain, and then at my departure, Lord, take me home to you. Your riches to inherit, as all you said holds true. In life and death, Lord, keep me until your heaven I gain, where I by your great mercy the end of faith attain. This is a hymn about what true faith is. When we were talking to Pastor Mark Smith recently and also Wes Reimnitz, we were making the point of the distinction between historic faith and saving faith. Historic faith believes everything in the Bible is true from a historical point of view, but it denies the promises of the gospel. So the devil and his minions, they know everything is true in the Bible. They've got no doubt about that. But the problem is they don't believe the promises connected. The promises because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, what the hymn writer is asking to the Lord is that we continue to serve the Lord even through persecution, grief, and pain. Bill O'Reilly, and we're going to be talking more about this perhaps next week on his Killing Jesus book, was talking about how the Holy Spirit inspired him. And I don't really have that big a problem, because he's not saying that he was inspired like the Bible writers were, but all of us have some inspiration from the Holy Spirit to move in a certain direction. I don't have a problem with that, if that's what he's talking about. But what he was saying to one of the guests is, you know, the Holy Spirit inspires you when you do something and it works out. Well, that's where I would kind of disagree with him. For example, nobody works in such a way to gain persecution, grief, or pain. Are we saying the Holy Spirit isn't involved in that? I think not. Because when the disciples, the 12, all but one of them, John, island of Patmos, they became martyrs, that wasn't something that they were planning. But it is something that occurred, and yet they had very, very strong faith. Remember, was it not Peter who did not want to be crucified the way the Lord was, but crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy enough to be crucified like Jesus was? Now, where does this faith come from? The next line, unmoved, I stand on his sure word. That's where the faith comes from. And therefore, we have a steadfast trust that is retained, so that when our departure comes, the Lord will take us home to him in order to inherit his riches. Because, and this is such a wonderful line, as all you said holds true. We're going to find out when we take a look at O'Reilly's book that he just disagrees with parts of the Bible. For example, he says, the Bible says Jesus spoke these words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But O'Reilly says he never would have spoken those words on the cross because he would have been too weak to speak. From a historical point of view, you're in great weakness when you're being crucified. Well, if he wants to argue with what God said happened, I guess that's his prerogative. But then don't say that he's writing a proper historical book, because the Bible is historical when it's talking about history. Jesus not only died on the cross, but he said those seven words, if not more, that are recounted in Holy Scripture. There isn't any argument about that, because all that the Bible says holds true. And that's why the last part of this stanza is so comforting. In life and death, Lord, keep me until your heaven I gain. Now, when I first saw that word gain, I said, wait a minute, do I gain heaven? That sounds kind of law-oriented, that's something I gain because of my works. Well, you don't have to wait long before Erdmann Neumeister, who wrote this, gives the different impression. Let me read the whole thing. In life and death, Lord, keep me until your heaven I gain, where I by your great mercy the end of faith attain. Now, you got to remember that Erdmann did not write this in English. This is an English translation. And I think they put the word gain in there in order to rhyme with attain. But the context is very clear. Whatever word you use, it's not by your merit that you're getting to heaven, but because of God's great mercy. And what does it mean to be merciful? We've only said this about a million times on KFUO, but it means that God is not going to give you what you deserve. God is not going to give you what you deserve. He's also gracious in that he's going to give you what you do not deserve. A heavenly home, the forgiveness of sins, the robe of righteousness. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will be there. Promise after promise after promise is found in Holy Scripture. And that is really most helpful. Okay, that's what I wanted to do with the hymn. And we encourage you to go over the hymn with your children. Why? Because, for example, last week or the week before, I was at the home church I go to, St. Paul de Pere, and the whole family was there, my daughter, her two children, etc., and they participate in the worship service. So they sing, and they're only young kids. So it's important to kind of go over maybe the hymn. I've suggested this a number of times. On Wednesday, phone the church and find out what are the hymns they'll be singing on Sunday in the church service you're going to. And of course, we would hope you would have the church hymnal at home so that you can go through it with your children so they don't have to spend so much time remembering what they're singing and concentrate on the tune a little bit more too. It's really hard to sing a new hymn that you haven't sung for a while, or even some of the old hymns, because there are just some tremendous insights. All right, I'd like to move to emails right now. This is from Cheryl, Pastor Baker. What is the law gospel message in John 13, 31-38? I'm not sure the sermon I heard at my church exhibited a clear law and gospel theme. Now, we won't mention the church that she attends, but it's not in Missouri. And we're going to take a look at John 13. Well, what does it mean? What is the law and gospel theme? I'm a firm believer that there are only two doctrines in the Bible, law and gospel. And therefore, everything that is written has to do something with law and gospel. So when somebody asks me, okay, what is the law and gospel point or the law and gospel theme? That is really going to be the conclusion of your sermon. Extremely important. So, let's read John chapter 13, 31-38. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this you will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Okay, that's the text. Now, unfortunately, I don't have the sermon that was preached, and I can see about 8 sermons out of this. But if I just look at it objectively, I'm pretty sure where that sermon probably focused. It would not have focused, I don't think, on Jesus predicting Peter's denial. In other words, with hindsight, we know what Jesus is talking about here. He is going to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to rise from the dead. But then he is going to ascend into heaven. And that's what he means, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And of course, that's judgment day. Peter doesn't understand that, though. He says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay my life down for your sake. Oh, you will? Well, let me tell you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. And we know that happened in the courtyard of Pontius Pilate. Of course, Peter repented of that and was forgiven. There's some good law and gospel here, and we're actually going to talk more about this on Monday. On Monday. Well, how are we going to talk more about that? Well, there's a Bible verse, and we're going to be taking a look at it on Monday, and it's really very, very confusing. You mean the Bible verse for Monday? Yes. Because on the one hand, it says very clearly in regard to Jesus that if we deny him, he will deny us. But then the next verse is kind of interesting. It says, if we are faithless, you would think the next part would be, he will be faithless. But it doesn't say that. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And I'll probably use the Peter example. So I'm going to assume that really wasn't what the sermon was about at this point. And we're going to take a look at what I think was the point of the sermon, and that's the new commandment. The new commandment. How do you understand this from a law and gospel point of view? Because Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Okay, the only way we can understand what the new commandment is to remember what the old commandment is. And what is the old commandment? In fact, one of the lawyers that attacks Jesus speaks about that new commandment, if we'll remember, in Luke chapter 10. Editors call it the parable of the Good Samaritan, but be that as it may. When Jesus asks him, what are you to do according to the commandments? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your strength, and with all your heart, and your neighbor as yourself. So, a lot of times you hear it said this way, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, stop and think about that for a moment. How is Jesus' commandment superior to that commandment? Well, I tell you, I don't like going to the dentist. In fact, boy, did I have some good news yesterday. I had gone for a regular checkup at the doctor's and walked in, and I had to, you know, leave the studio in order to get there in time. And I walked in, gave him my name. She says, I don't think you have an appointment today. I said, what? She says, no. And she looked it up. She said, you're next Thursday. And there were people in the waiting room there. And there was a long line. She said, we could get you in today, but one of our rooms is not working properly. The computer is down. So it'd be a long time. And I said, is there a possibility you can make it 2 weeks from today instead of 1 week? And people in the room kind of laughed. And as I walked out, I said, it's like going to a dentist. You know, that was really good news. I almost said, what did I do to deserve such good news? I didn't have to see the doctor. Because every now and then they want to take blood and this sort of thing. Ugh. So I was pretty happy. Well, the point I'm trying to make here is what Jesus is saying. Is I do things the way I want people to treat me, which means I do things out of self-interest. If I should have been sad that the doctor wasn't available for me, but I wasn't, because out of self-interest, I don't like going to a doctor. I don't like going to a dentist, this kind of thing. And if for some reason I can get out of it, I remember once I had a dentist appointment and I got ill. So I was very happy to phone them and cancel it. I didn't want to give the dental person any sickness or anything. See, this is the old commandment. Do unto others as you would have them do unto yourself. So there are things I want to do for myself out of self-interest because of pain or whatever. But listen to Jesus' commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. What's the difference between how I love a person and how Jesus loves us? His love is not out of self-interest. His love is for us. All he did was for you and for me. Oh, would you like a Bible verse? Well, let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. See, that's the theologian of self-glory, doing things out of self-interest. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, Jesus did both. What was his own interest? His own interest was very clear, and that was to give the Father all the credit. What was the interest for us? Is to have our salvation done by what he would be doing. And so verse 5 of Philippians 2 goes on, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, see, he was truly God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He could say, yes, I am God, and he said that a number of times, and that wasn't robbing God of his glory. That's why he was crucified, by the way, because that was an act of blasphemy on the part of the Pharisees, the way they would think. But he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant. He came in the likeness of men. And why did he do that? Verse 8. In order to humble himself and become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's how much Jesus loves you. That much he cares for you. That's how much he wants you to share that message with others. So what would I do with this in a sermon from a long gospel perspective? Remember, the law informs us what God's will is for us. And it's very clear here. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. See, that's different. We don't love one another as we would want them to love me. That's kind of self-interest. But rather, as Jesus loved me, that was other interest. It's a huge difference. But the sermon needs to go on and say, whoops, none of us can do that perfectly. That really needs to be said. So, why even attempt? Well, because there is a time that we love one another as Jesus has loved us. It's not called a good work. is called the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is very clear here that there is a possibility of doing that somewhat. It can't be done perfectly. It's impossible to be done perfectly because we have an old Adam. So the new man does it perfectly. You can really perfectly raise your children, according to the new man, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But the old Adam will always have ulterior motives in doing it. Have you ever been to a Little League baseball game and there's the parents yelling at their kids because they struck out? Why are they doing that? Well, they bring them to the game. They train them how to hit the ball and such because they love their children. But then when their child strikes out or misses a fly ball, they take it as though it's something against them. And in their self-interest, they yell at the child. See, that's how all of us are built. We have that old Adam that's only looking for my own self-interest. And then we have that new man who is truly looking for the interest of others. But what is the percentage of motivation with each act that we do? I have no idea. Because we cannot read our own hearts. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He alone can read the hearts. And He does that. How? By His omniscience. I don't have omniscience. That means knowing everything. Nobody does except the Holy Trinity. As we said yesterday, not even angels know all things. So, the goal of the sermon would be to point someone to Jesus. As the way that you glorify God, you actually follow Him, like the hymn was saying. You trust His word. And the Holy Spirit will spontaneously have you do what's called fruit of the Holy Spirit. But many a time, you will not even be aware of it. Why? Well, take a look at the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25. The sheep are astonished. When did we do all these things? Because they become so natural to us, we don't realize that an unbeliever has no possibility of doing such a good work, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But because of our love for Jesus, they kind of occur spontaneously, even though the old Adam, his motivation in doing the very same work would be sinful, out of self-interest, maybe to make ourselves look good. We can't get away from those thoughts. And that's good news. Because Jesus recognizes that you can't get away from those thoughts. That's why we start our worship service, that we are poor, miserable sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. That's our status before Almighty God. And when you have such a status, then you need to understand that God is the one who gets all the credit for your salvation. If you heard a sermon which simply said, okay, you now have to change your motivation when you love one another. Don't love them as you love yourself. Love them instead as Jesus loves you. Now, I'll tell you what's wrong with such a sermon that says that. Because it's just speaking the law as to what the will of God is. It's not wrong in what it says. It's just not a sermon. It's kind of more like a lecture on how God considers proper love. The point I'm trying to make here is just saying that you are to love one another as Jesus loved isn't sufficient. The way a sermon moves the members of the congregation to love one another is by also preaching the gospel. Look what Jesus has done for you. When you did not love Him, He became your servant in dying on the cross for your sins, in paying the punishment you deserve to have done. And now He adorns you with the crown of righteousness, the robe of righteousness, and He declares you to be righteous in His sight. Because of your works? No. Because of the wonderful works that were done by Jesus Christ on your behalf. So that at your baptism, that glorious exchange took place. What exchange? Well, you gave Jesus your sins, and he gave you his righteousness. And I can prove that that's true is because that's how members of a congregation can come forward to take the very body and blood of Jesus Christ within themselves. Because God will not enter an unholy object. But in his sight, because of the blood of Christ and because of what he has done, you are now considered sinless. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks so much for listening today. On Monday, as I said, we're going to take a look at a difficult passage again, where on the one hand, if we deny Jesus, he denies us. But on the other hand, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? How do the two fit together? And we pray that after Monday's broadcast, you will have even more comfort because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Till Monday, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.